We will pause for a few moments of silent prayer. We do this so that you might use that time for rebound if necessary, and then to make whatever mental attitude adjustments are necessary for concentration upon our study this morning. As we pray, I'll also present an offertory to the Lord. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for allowing us this opportunity to gather here. Our purpose is to study your word and to make it a part of our thought process for application to our daily lives. We thank you for your matchless grace that is showered upon each one of us, and we are grateful to you for all of the things you provide. We recognize this today through the act of giving. And we lift our prayer to you in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. While that's going on, I will give you a couple of notes on our bulletin. We're going to have Eucharist regularly scheduled on Sunday the 9th. We will have, of course, a midweek off beginning the week of the 17th. I will be away to Shreveport for the 22nd annual Shreveport Bible Conference. And coming back, there'll be no Bible class for that week. This is being distributed in the front lobby as well as the table in the far right corner. In our studies during midweek, we're able to approach a number of things having to do with the Abrahamic covenant. We are doing that because Abraham is a central figure in James chapter 2. And there is a phrase there that he was justified by his works. There has been, of course, over the years, an erroneous application of that term. And some denominations have even seized upon it to insist that one cannot be saved and go to heaven when they die unless they're involved in good works. First of all, a good work can't be performed unless you are saved. There's human good that is done by a lot of people, and they are obviously many times helpful to a situation, to other people, or to groups of people. But that has nothing to do with salvation. Salvation is accomplished through faith alone in Christ alone. We do not have the assets available to us to be able to do anything that impresses God. The only way that good can be certified by God is when we use His word to draw a conclusion that leads us to do an act, a thought decision or an act that fulfills some biblical idea, and that under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So in order to perform a good work that impresses God, it must be something that is drawn from Scripture under the power of the Holy Spirit and then executed under the power of the Spirit. The human being is incapable in its lost environment. The soul is lost, separated from God. And therefore, a lost person cannot impress God with anything they do if the work is designed to achieve salvation. Salvation is by grace through faith. All of you know that. But nevertheless, we have to approach the Scriptures and explain it in a way that you can be geared up in order to know how to deal with others who don't have the biblical idea. It's faith alone in Christ alone for salvation. After that, we may produce works, but those works have to have a working object. The working object must be the Word of God in your soul. And then you can reference your inventory and determine from that, from time to time, how that might be applied to your personal life and to the lives of others. And that's called good works. Divine good is therefore accomplished because you've referenced leadership from the Word of God and the Holy Spirit has guided you in the execution of it. In our studies midweek, we approached a lot of things about Abraham. I want you to know a lot about this guy. And we have a lot of information today about him as well. But we are giving him a lot of attention. We want to know exactly who he is, what he went through. And when it says in James chapter 2 that he was justified by his works, we need to know what those works were and how Abraham was motivated to perform them. In our study on Sunday, we got to the point to where his nephew Lot had decided to go down to the Valley of Siddim. There are five cities down there at the time called the Pentapolis. And these five cities were very closely lined up with each other. I think you even have a picture of it, maybe. Not exactly. You can see the area here. This is the Dead Sea. And these cities are located in that general area here at the bottom of the Red Sea, as we call it today. And back out of there. The Dead Sea as we know it today, not the Red Sea. The Dead Sea. And they're lined up down there. And at that particular time, they had been overcome by a population that was evil. And so things are going on down there. We have a situation that emerges so that Lot is down there in a period of time when a group of people that overwhelmed the population were very dominant in the community. This is Sunday. I'm trying to do the best I can. Very dominant in the community. And so three people, at least initially, according to Abraham, showed up where he was. And he's quizzing them. And they said that they were going to go down to the Pentapolis down there, those five cities, and they were going to clean house. Well, he knows that his nephew Lot is still down there. And he quizzes them about what exactly they're going to do. And they say, well, we're going to go down there and destroy the city. And he gets concerned about that because his nephew Lot is living down there with his wife and two daughters. So he says, well, what if there are 50 righteous down there? Would you destroy the city? And they said, well, no, if there's 50 righteous, we wouldn't do it. And he gins them down all the way to 10. And when he got to 10, he said, no, if there's 10 people down there, I will not destroy the city. So he's happy with that. So they head out and they go down there. It turns out that these three men, two of them were angels, and one of them was Jesus Christ in a theophany. Now, we studied a little bit about angels, how angels can take on the form of man. I even described a little bit, I think, on Thursday about how gorgeous these guys are. And I gave some examples about the human race and Homo sapien male gender. And some people think that some guys are real stud muffins. And the guys get the pictures on newspapers and magazines and so on. And they star in movies and so on. But I tried to make the point that they really are way minor league compared to an angel. So these guys can take on the form that looks like Homo sapiens. So they go down there and they walk into the city. And they go over to Lot's house. And this crowd of people gathers around them. And Lot says, you need to come inside my house. You know, you need to be safe. So they do. And these people start screaming and hollering, wanting these guys to come out. And according to the scriptures, they wanted to have relations with them. Well, this is not the kind of thing that you offer to an angel. And so the ramifications of all of that was that these guys kicked shins and took names. And therefore, they exited the city with a Lot and his family. They move out. And then all kind of hell breaks loose. The place is turned into absolute rubbish. There's nothing left. All of these people have been destroyed. And Lot is the only one to survive along with a couple of his children. and his wife decided to look back. For some reason, she thought it was good to just watch this. But all of them were told, if you look back, I'll turn you into a pillar of salt. Well, she got the salt treatment. So that's what was going on in our studies when we wound things down on Thursday. I thought that I would go back and give you a little bit of summary on that to start with a principle. When a society has declined into complete degeneracy, those who function under establishment, cultural, and biblical principles will be hunted down, attacked, or killed by those Abraham referred to as the wicked. And that's in Genesis 18, verses 23 and 25. And we're seeing early evidence of this emerging in our current progressive political culture. People are being hunted down in several and different ways, in a minor league way, but it seems like lawlessness is on the horizon. And the lawlessness comes from those who do not have a biblical orientation. It comes from those who function on cosmic ideas, from the Satanic Academy of Cosmic Didactics that is pretty much describes the curricula of all school systems beginning at kindergarten through graduate school. And this has been going on since the 60s. So when you propagandize the upcoming population over a long period of time, then their orientation and adjustment to society is flawed. And by flawed, I mean that it's in deviation to what the nation was founded upon and how it has functioned quite well over two centuries. The last 44 years, I have not gone so well. And it's because of the loss of thought that has occurred in the souls of so many in our society. And you see this as you observe media. Almost any medium you consult is undergirded by this philosophy. There are exceptions, of course, and we are happy about that. I want to keep you in mind about these angels, though. They are here. They are around us. In the dispensation of the church, they are invisible. In the other dispensations, they are visible. We have to understand that this is an invisible war that we're engaged in. We have information, concepts, ideas, doctrines, principles that guide us to right thinking. And you may ask the question, how can you be so sure that what our thought process is correct? Well, that's up for you to decide. And the way you decide that is to ask yourself the question, is there a source of truth that I can depend upon, rely upon, and willing to adopt as a guidepost for my decision making? Now, the only thing we can do to answer that question is to tell you that the Word of God is alive and powerful, that it has been constructed over a period of a couple of about 5 to 7 centuries. And as a result of that, we have the Bible testifying to us that what is found within it is true. And then we see examples played out within the Scriptures that show that erroneous thought that deviates from that truth does not work out. And therefore, there are downsides to that. And if there are downsides, then if we begin to apply the positives, those mandates that guide us about what we should do and shouldn't do, that we are aggrandized before God and we are profited in our own personal lives. So these are the things that we subscribe to. That the Word of God is absolute truth, and if we pull concepts, ideas, and doctrines from it, make them a part of our thought process and ultimately our decision making, that God is going to guard and protect and promote us. And that's why we gather together in places like this today. There are many doctrinal churches in this country. They have small congregations such as ours, but the power is in the Word, especially when it is in the souls of those who study it. So what we do here today is extremely important to maintaining the tranquility of our client nation. Keep in mind, therefore, that angelic bodies, when made visible, reveal their magnificent stature. We can't see these guys, but they are out there. And therefore, we are therefore comforted by the fact that they are around us. We have guardian angels. Now, all of these things that we note here in passing has to do with our study of Abraham and how he contacted two of these guys, looked like humans. And, of course, the Lord was in a theophany. He told them what he was going to do, and then he did it. Now, in human history, Genesis 14, there have been a lot of things that have gone on to thin the herd. Turns out that's what wars are about usually, is thinning the herd. The dark side wants to do it as well as the light. We have had a number of challenges in our nation's history where the herd needed to be thinned. And probably one of the greatest examples of this is the World War Phase 1 and then the World War Phase 2. We call them World War 1 and World War 2, but they were the same war. We just didn't finish the first one. And so we had to go back, and a lot of people died, but a lot of people also were set free, and especially the Jews in the Second World War. Now, what we want to do this morning is break away from that and get to a point in our study where we can note another phase of Abraham's life. When Lot was able to get out of Dodge in Genesis 19, that's the context of what I've just reviewed for you. We find that Abraham decided he'd take a powder, and he went to Gerar in chapter 20. It's interesting that Abraham is making all of this progress. He's been told that he's going to have a son. He's been told that he's going to be rebooted, he and Sarah, so they can have a son. And all of these things have been going on in his life, and still he finds time to go in reversionism. So Gerar is a place, and let's see where it is. During the patriarchal age, the Philistine center in Palestine was at Gerar, in the foothills of the Judean mountains south of Gaza. And both Abraham and Isaac enjoyed cordial relations with Abimelech at Gerar. So Abraham's friendship with Abimelech was harmed when he ran his old trick of introducing his wife Sarah as my sister. Now see, this is Abraham. He is the ultimate patriarch of the Jewish people. And he has been through all of these drills in order to get into his soul who he is, what his future is, and how important he is. He is the patriarch of the Jewish people. When he sired Isaac with Sarah, not Hagar, when he sired Isaac, that began the Jewish race. And the Jewish race continued on, as we'll note in our studies, all the way to the birth of Christ, our Messiah. Yet he still finds time to go in reversionism. So he goes down this place. He introduces his wife for the second time to a monarch as my sister. And it seems that in those days, any woman standing around was open season for monarchs. I don't think there were any cultural rules that told a monarch that he couldn't have his way with whomever he chose. And so when he said, "This is my sister," he figured she's open season. Well, this did not sit well with the Lord, and he personally visited the king on that night, informing him that Sarah was married. And Abimelech rightly began to defend himself by saying to the Lord in Genesis 20, verse 5, "Did Abraham not say to me, 'She is my sister'? And she herself said, 'He is my brother.' I have done this with a clear conscience and with innocent hands." And the Lord's response to Abimelech was serious but gracious. Verses 6 and 7. "Yes, I know that you have done this with a clear conscience, and that is why I have kept you from sinning against me and why I did not allow you to touch her. But now give back the man's wife. Indeed, he is a prophet, and he will pray for you. Thus you will live. But if you don't give her back, know that you will surely die along with all who belong to you. Now, the Lord there's pretty much straightened this guy out. Give her back, or everybody you know is going to die. Why was he so serious about this? Because of the fact that Abraham and Sarah are imperative to the line of Christ. And he did not need to be messing with that scenario. And so these people are going to be protected, and he will do whatever is necessary to ensure that they are not harmed in any way and continue to move forward. So Abraham, yet again, caught with his tail in a crack, did some serious tap dancing in Abimelech's carpet. And we saw that in verses 9 and 16. Once clear of this deviation, the Lord decided it was time to move on to the next generation. In Genesis 21, Abram was 100 years old when Sarah gave birth to Isaac. Sarah gave birth to Isaac, and the husband was Abraham, not Abimelech. That bloodline had to be protected. We can't have this Gentile, this Goyim, coming in and creating a problem. And so he had to be very strict with this guy and get him straightened out. So we have chapter 21, Abraham's 100. And when Sarah gave birth to Isaac, things were now ready to move forward. Isaac was the fulfillment of God's plan for the bloodline of the Messiah, and therefore the beginning of the chart pedigree of the Jewish race. And let's back up and see that. What you see here are three lines, actually. You have the Adamic line, and that runs down to Shem. So from Adam to Shem, you then have Seth, Enoch, Kenan, Mahalalel, and so on down the line. And then with Shem, you move over to what is called the Semitic line. There are Semites, and then there are others, Hamitics and Japhetics. But the Semitic line is the one that gets us down to the line of Christ. But in this case, what you have are Semites, beginning with Arphaxad. And that runs down to Abram or Abraham. When Isaac arrives on the scene, that leads down to David, and that becomes the Jewish line. Isaac is the first full-blooded, natural-born Jew. And that was accomplished because both Sarah and Abraham were sterile and barren, as the case was. But they were rebooted so that they could have a child, and the gametes were Jewish, not Semitic. Therefore, the offspring Isaac was the history's first natural-born, full-blooded Jew. And that ran down to David, and David's line, therefore, goes down through Nathan and Solomon to Joseph and Mary. So they were full-blooded Jews, and they came from the line of Daniel, and that is David, the line of David, and that is the royal line. And all of these guys that became kings of Israel were royalty because of the fact they were in the tribe of Judah. And you see Judah listed right here. Judah made the big decision as he was about to die, and he was addressing his 12 sons and gave each of them a lecture about of what they should be doing with their lives. And when he got to Judah, he told him that he would be the royal line. Now, the royal line has to go down to Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so the royalty is the idea here. Jesus Christ is absolute royalty as the God of the universe. He was royalty with regard to his association with the line of Judah. And therefore, when he arrived on the scene, he had to go through a process of things in order to get to the cross, to do so sinless, to be a substitutionary sacrifice for the entire human race. And after he was resurrected, he went into heaven a few days later and sat down at the right hand of God the Father. Now, what that leaves for us is this. is that Jesus Christ, in his true humanity, is at the right hand of the Father and will remain there until the second advent. What happens in the meantime is called the church age. And in the church age, we have the power of the Holy Spirit to learn the Word of God and make its application in our personal and daily lives. We can only do that successfully and efficiently if we understand what the Word of God is telling us to do, how to think, how to decide, how to function. And the only way to know that is to let the Holy Spirit teach us in an open Bible class. There will be those who are hearers of the Word but not doers, and there will be those who are hearers of the Word and they will do, and that means they apply. The application of the Word of God is the issue. If you just hear it and walk out, then you're caught up in the milieu of the final verses of James chapter 1. He doesn't know really who he is. You don't know who you are until you get the Word of God in your soul and it can do an examination of your thought process and decision making. The Word of God will straighten you out. It will make you a better person. It's a gradual process, but it is a necessary effort. You must commit your life to it over the long haul because the Word of God has so much information, you cannot acquire all that you need in two or three Bible classes. And you can't go to these denominational churches and sing a bunch of songs and prance around and then get 20 minutes of a Bible study. You have to get serious about exegesis, gutting it out over the long haul, acquiring information in the process, and then ultimately deciding to use it. And so this is the chart pedigree of Jesus from Adam to David, and then David down to Joseph and Mary, and ultimately Mashiach, Messiah. So let's repeat. In Genesis 21, Abram was 100 years old when Sarah gave birth to Isaac. Things were now ready to move forward. Isaac was the fulfillment of God's plan for the bloodline of the Messiah and the beginning of the chart pedigree of the Jewish race. However, there remained the ill-devised dalliance with Hagar and her illegitimate offspring, Ishmael. He was a problem-causing device from the time he was born, and it got progressively worse with the births of his 12 children. So these sons became the patriarchs of the 12 tribes of Ishmael: Nebaioth, Keter, Adbeel, Mishbam, Mishma, Duma, Massa, Hadad, Tamar, Jeter, Naphish, and Kedema. You find that list in Genesis 25, verses 13 through 15. So from these 12 sons emerged the religion of Islam. And Muhammad, who lived from 570 to 632 A.D., contended that divine revelation was verbally related to him by the angel Gabriel. Following Muhammad's death in A.D. 632, his teachings were collected from those who had memorized them over the next 200 years and later published in Arabic the Quran. These guys had to have very good memories over a 200-year period, and so all this thing was cobbled together, and it's called the Quran. The angelic conflict entered a new and further intensified stage as the inspired revelation of the Tanakh and New Testament now had an adversary which claimed to have been given divine revelation as well. Now, the divine revelation allegedly came from the angel Gabriel, which it did not. Gabriel does not speak to heathen. Gabriel speaks to those God assigns him to speak to, and it has to do with the plan of God and the plan of God alone. And therefore, it doesn't speak to those who are inventing religions out of thin air. A lot can be said about this man, Muhammad. I've studied him in the past with you years ago. But he's not a guy that, let's just say, would be considered a quality individual. Christianity is assured by divine revelation in the written text of Scripture that the Word of God was communicated to its writers by the Holy Spirit, not Gabriel. Islam has countered, contending the Quran was revealed to Muhammad by the archangel Gabriel. That right there begins the whole process of Islam with a lie. Gabriel did not utter a syllable to this man. And yet they have contended that and give credence to the thing called the Quran. So this conflict between, let's say, the light and the darkness, between Christianity and we would call it Islam, it's summed up by Rudyard Kipling, The Ballad of East and West. Oh, East is East, and West is West, and never the twain shall meet. Till earth and sky stand presently at God's great judgment seat. But there is neither east nor west, border nor breed nor birth, when two strong men stand face to face, though they come from the ends of the earth. And there's anything that comes from the ends of the earth and separates them dramatically as Christianity, Jesus Christ, and Muhammad, and the Quran. And we are at battle with it now. It has raged since all of this came to flower back in the 7th century A.D., which is not really that long ago. But nevertheless, it has emerged to one of the biggest religions in the world, and it has around pushing a billion people. It's splintered into about 3 to 4 different, let's call them denominations. And even they are at war with each other. The Wahhabis are the worst of the bunch. So I've been told by guys who've been over to the Middle East of fighting the various battles we've had there. And there are others, of course. But this is a plague that is on the earth, and it was invented by Lucifer himself. And if anybody instructed Muhammad about the Quran, it was an... let's say if it wasn't Lucifer, it was one of his guys, one of the fallen angels. And they just thought that angel was Gabriel. That angel was a guy from the dark side. And he instructed this man systematically over a long period of time in what Muhammad decided was divine writ. And his followers have assumed that as well. Well, let's take a look at the New American Standard, James 2:21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? Was he justified by works? Now just take that phrase, justified by works. The justification concept is interpreted by some to mean justification for salvation. And we've been busily studying Abraham over a period of time. We saw when he was saved in Genesis 15:6, and it was faith alone in Christ alone, and it showed it was retrospective to a previous time when he lived in Ur, and his name was Abram. So nevertheless, there are two concepts of justification. One is for salvation, the other is for application. And therefore, the application has to function in a certain way. And when you apply something to your life, you want to draw from an inventory of biblical truth. Therefore, the working object for your works has to be the Word of God. And therefore, this is the function concept for the believer. So we have the word justification or justified, the aorist passive indicative of dikaiō. It means to vindicate, to pronounce righteous, to stand approved or accepted. The aorist tense is culminative. It looks back on Abraham's life, introduced in Genesis 11, up to the moment he is prepared to sacrifice Isaac on Mount Moriah. The sacrifice of Isaac is a process that took a long time to culminate. He did it when he was born when he was 100, and this event that happens on Mount Moriah was when he was 120. So it was about 45 years for Abraham to get his ducks in a row so he can function in the way God desires him to do so. So this is the summum bonum of Abraham's spiritual advance. He has grown in grace to the point that he puts total trust in the working object of divine guidance communicated to him by the Lord. So the Lord is giving him guidance along the way. He's giving him information that he needs. Abraham deviates from time to time, but it doesn't matter because we all do that. God picked out Abraham. in eternity past, in the divine decree. If Abraham deviates, then God's going to take care of that, but nevertheless, he doesn't change his plan. Abraham is the selected guy that's going to establish the line of Christ. And therefore, whatever he does, God has got to pull his fat out of the fire and keep him moving. Now, this is a good lesson for us. We believe in Jesus Christ. We have therefore decided to attend to the duty of growing in grace, acquiring information from the Word that we can retain and then apply in our personal lives. That is the mission, but it takes time. In the process, we have a functional sin nature. And if that is true, that means we deviate from time to time. God knew you would do that. He developed a system of confession alone to Him alone for forgiveness of the sins you've committed, cleaned the deck for you, and let you move on. And this is what had to occur with Abraham. He was a man with a sin nature and not a lot of doctrine in the beginning, in a society that allowed certain things to go on that in our society today, at least used to, we would frown upon. So this is what's going on with Abraham. He drops the ball on a number of occasions. He does stupid things. God comes in, pulls his fat out of the fire, does whatever is necessary to restore order, and Abraham moves on. But he's just a guy with a sin nature who finally got his mind right about what God wanted him to do. It's a slow process, and we're about to see how that process continues. So this is the summum bonum of Abraham's spiritual advance. He has grown in grace to the point that he puts total trust in the working object of divine guidance communicated to him by the Lord. At this point, Abraham is justified by his works. And what are the works? All that was involved in Abraham's orientation and adjustment to the plan of God from age 75 up to age 120. He left Haran at age 75. How long they were there, I don't know, but it was a period of time. So when we get to the point of sacrificing Isaac on Mount Moriah, he is in advance of 45 years. And all in that process of time, he's been growing in grace and getting his mind right about who he is and what his duties are before the Lord. It's a spiritual growth process. Dikaios culminative aorist sums up Abraham's advance over a 45-year period and declares Abraham justified. So what are the primary progressions to which Abraham oriented along the way? So let's note some of them. Let's note Genesis 12. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. You shall be a blessing. Verse 2. I will bless those who bless you. The one who curses you, I will curse. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Verse 3. Now, that's pretty powerful there. In you, Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. How does that work out? Because Abraham will establish the line of Messiah. And everybody is going to be blessed by that availability of salvation through faith in him. Everybody gets a shot at it. That's called the law of freedom. And the law of freedom means you have a volition, you have free will, you are an independent entity. You may use that freedom as you prefer and desire. It can be the right decision or the wrong one, but you call that shot. Everybody's blessed by that. Everybody's blessed by the opportunity to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and by faith alone in Him, you have eternal life. And therefore, everyone is blessed by what is going to emerge over time in the line of Abraham. And that will be the Messiah. Genesis 13. The Lord's proclamation of the real estate Abraham would ultimately possess in the land of Canaan, verse 12. From the place where you are, north, south, east, and west, verse 14, I will give it to you and your descendants like the dust of the earth, verse 16. What does dust of the earth mean? Well, it means it's a lot of dust. There's a lot of dust on the earth. And someone may ask, well, what will be your progeny? How many will there be? And he would say to him, count the dust of the earth, and that's what your progeny will be. Get counting. Well, no one can do that. And so it's an innumerable number as far as we're concerned. How many people have lived since Adam and Esau emerged from their dalliance and with the devil and began to have children? From that point to this, there have been a lot of people to breathe air on this earth and have personal life and then move forward as an adult and make a decision somewhere along the way what they think about Messiah, what they think about Jesus, what they think about the second person of the Trinity. However he was explained, Mashiach is the Old Testament word. But they had a choice from their law of freedom to say, yes, I believe that, or no, I don't. We have a huge number of people in this client nation today who have made the choice, no, I don't believe that. They belittle Jesus Christ, His church, His people, and His doctrine. And that is not going to play out well over time, as we know from Scripture, for a client nation. We even have a book on it called Whirlwind. You can educate yourself a little bit about the current environment we have, and whirlwind becomes an operative word. So the upside for Client Nation America is the gospel's missionary journey. It made its journey to the colonies and ultimately the United States of America. But if you note in the Ten Commandments, commandment number 2 gives a sort of a breakdown of the decline of a nation through the first 4 generations. Now, you can hold the fort for a while, but a 4-generation process can emerge in which the loss of thought takes down the client nation. And that's what whirlwind's all about. Genesis 15. The Lord took Abram outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you're able to count them. So shall your descendants be. Verse 5. Now, I don't know. We have so much light. I've always lived in like cities. I've never lived out in the country or out way far from light. But I think that you can drive maybe 50 or 70 miles away from the area of St. Louis and get on the backside of nowhere at about midnight, and you can see a lot of stars in the heavens. I don't know. I've never seen that. But they tell me that this is true. And you can count them. But the problem in counting them is you have to go in a circle to do it, and you lose track. And what is being said here, if you can count them, so will your descendants be. And you'll come away saying, well, there's too many. I can't count that number. And they say, well, that's you can't count the number of your progeny either. You're going to be a lot of folks. So note in Genesis 15:6, the scripture indicates that Abram had believed in the Lord for his salvation before leaving Ur. Here's how that verse reads. And he, Abram, had been caused to believe. It's important to see in Genesis 15:6 the salvation of Abraham. And so we have to look at the verb, if you'll go there with me. And he, Abram, had been caused to believe. Had been caused. That means it happened before the writing of Genesis 15:6. It's a hithfield causative perfect tense in the past with results that last forever. So this decision occurred in the past for Abraham, but the results go on forever, which means that he was saved and he's always saved. And he, Abram, had been caused to believe in the Lord, and he kept on crediting. The Lord did. That's cal imperfect tense. He kept on crediting, continues to do so, kept on crediting it, this is Abraham's faith, to him for righteousness. And that is the permanent imputation in time and in eternity. So when anyone believes in Christ, beginning in the Garden of Eden, at the moment they place their faith in Messiah, that means that they are imputed the righteousness of God, creating a grace pipeline for logistical support and other things that are necessary. Now, Genesis 15, let's note this. In Genesis 15, the Lord provides Abram with a geographic description of the real estate and his descendants will possess. To your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, and that's verse 18. Now, I don't know if you looked at a map lately. I don't bring one today. But if you'll note the river Euphrates, it begins in present-day eastern Turkey. And it flows rather hither and yon all the way down to the Persian Gulf. So everything west of that is going to be possessed by the Jews in the millennial kingdom. Now, it goes all the way to the Mediterranean Sea in the far west. And southward down to the River of Egypt, it's called. There's controversy on whether it's the Nile or whether it's one of the smaller rivers to the east of that. But then it goes down into present-day Arabia. So what we would call Arabia primarily is where the Jews are going to hold out in the millennial kingdom. Now, presently, they have a county called Israel. I think their Texas county is about the size of Israel. And that's where they are accumulated now. This is fine. If they want to re-congregate in the homeland, so to speak, then that is their business. That's the law of freedom. But since they're out of sync theologically, they're not supposed to go back to the land until the millennial kingdom. They lost their client nation status in AD 70, and they don't get to have it back until the second advent is over and everything's cleared out for the millennial kingdom. But if they want to go back, that's their business. And they are Jews. And so we're good with that. If the Jews want to go back to the land, then we're going to support them. We're going to protect them. We're going to honor the decisions they make over there. And we're going to make sure that nobody does anything to in any way intimidate or harm the Jews. That should be the policy, the national policy of a client nation, regardless of what period of history. And so it's our period of history. They were formed in May of 1948. And they're still there, and they're holding out. And therefore, for this client nation to be honored and protected by God, we must have a national policy of pro-Semitism. We lose that, we're in big trouble. Genesis 17, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord said to him, verse 1, I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. You will be the father of a multitude of nations, verses 3 and 4. Then the Lord changed Abram's name to Abraham and said, I have made you the father of a multitude of nations, verse 5. So please note in Genesis 17, verses 1 through 8, the Lord certifies the previous promises to Abraham, nay Abram, with emphasis on the permanency of the land grant. I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojourning, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. Now, that's from the Word of God, chapter 17 of Genesis. Do you believe that is true? Well, it's in the Bible, and it says right here that the Lord has told him this. And the Lord doesn't lie. So that must be something that is going to be true at some point in world history. And we know when it will occur. It's post-second advent. They will get the real estate I just described to you. And Jesus Christ will be sitting on David's throne. Each of these passages taken together from the divine contract made by the Lord of Abraham. So collectively, they refer to the Abrahamic covenant. So now let's note principles within the Abrahamic covenant. First of all, the Abrahamic covenant is a disposition made by God to Abraham. It is unconditional and cannot be suspended or canceled. So whenever we see some reference to the Abrahamic covenant, or to the nation Israel, or promises associated with that, they are unconditional. Now, time is of essence in this. We do know that client nations are founded, they rise and they fall, and the Jews have done this on several occasions. The most recent was A.D. 70. And they're therefore brought about in God's plan the secession of Jewish dominance as a client nation. And therefore the church age followed very closely behind that. We had the incipiency of the church age. That began in A.D. 33. And so at that point, the church began to form itself. It took up until about A.D. 96-ish for the canon to be completed, so that then the Word of God was fully sealed and ready for full communication from that point on. Gospel's Missionary Journey, that book tracks that over Europe, heading westward, ultimately to England, and then finally to the United States. So there is a period of time where the Jews are functional, but they still had the concept that they were a client nation in their thought process. That all came to an end when Titus took down Jerusalem, burned it, destroyed it. The only thing left is the Wailing Wall, and that's the only thing that remains today. And that was in August of A.D. 70. Within the next 15 to 16 years or so, we have the completion of the canon of Scripture, and Christianity, therefore, was ready to move forward and found client nations. Rome fell. Listen to this. When Christianity gets sealed with its canon, that's A.D. 96, for about 400 more years, Rome was a client nation. And it all had to do with Rome's approach to all of the areas of real estate that they had conquered. They didn't care what religion people had as long as they didn't challenge Rome. They didn't care what kind of ideas they had, what their mores were, what their traditions were. Had no interest in those things. They just wanted the people to pay the taxes up to Rome and mind their manners and not cause problems. That's why when Jesus was on the verge of being crucified, there was an uprising in the city of Jerusalem, and Pontius Pilate knew that if Sejanus up in Rome heard that he couldn't maintain order in Jerusalem, it was going to be hell to pay for him. So they were fine with what goes on with the Jews down in Jerusalem as long as you mind your manners. But if Pontius Pilate can't keep a lid on things, then there's going to be hell to pay for him. So this kind of concept ensured the ability of Christianity to be spread far and wide while the Roman Empire was in power. And when it fell, it started moving westward, as we've noted. So a very important piece of information to have with regard to how we wound up being a client nation. So to note, in Genesis 17, 1 through 8, the Lord certifies the previous promises to Abraham, nay, Abram, with emphasis on the permanency of the land grant. And that's what we've noted there. Now we want to know principles within the Abrahamic covenant. The source of its blessings to Abraham and his descendants is not because of any merit of Abraham. I want to make that point to you. Abraham was just a regular guy, and he had to go through a lot of give and take, decision making that was wrong, having to adjust his inventory of ideas, having to get right with God. All of these things go on. But you should not in any way be mystified by this, because that is exactly what happened to you. When you said, I believe in Christ, you were functioning on the inventory of ideas you had developed from your youth all the way up to whatever moment in time you believed in Christ. And the only doctrine you had is, I know that I'm saved, and I'll go to heaven when I die. That's it. If you never enter a church, that's all you're ever going to know, except for human viewpoint. And then as you grow in grace, you have to piece things together. Exactly how am I to do the deed of functioning as a Christian believer? How do I do that? And then you find out there are 11 categories of theology that you have to learn a little bit about and pull that together as one thing called the Word of God. And you have to find out that there are things that I am required to do if I am to honor God that in the past I have not done. Some things I'm going to have to give up that I really enjoyed, but the Word of God tells me, no, that's not the kind of thing you need to do anymore. And so this rock and roll goes on as you organize your thoughts, get information in your soul that adjusts your decision making, and therefore gives you a program to draw from in order to make good decisions and move forward. And it is a process and requires consistency in inculcation, because the sin nature is active and it wants to go back to what it used to do and enjoy. And you have got to put a stop to that. And the only way to do so is the Word of God overwhelm the trends of the sin nature and all of its desires. So it's a battle. It is a battle. It's a white dog versus a black dog. The source of its blessings to Abraham and his descendants is not because of any merit in Abraham. Divine righteousness was imputed to Abraham at his salvation, and justice imputed the covenant of that righteousness by divine decree. So Abraham's learning curve tracked upward as he grew in grace. It maxed out on the top of Mount Moriah, when Abraham placed his faith in the working objects of the various paragraphs of the Abrahamic covenant. Abraham started out as the recipient of the covenant in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, but did not understand the covenant until he advanced to spiritual maturity. So from the documentation and the five subpoints above, we're able to summarize Abraham's spiritual growth that occurred within the context of the Abrahamic covenant. That is a place where it's perfect for us to stop our study right now. And this is where we will resume our study at about 10 till the hour. Time now for tea and crumpets.